Let's turn now to Psalm 38 as we continue this study in Psalms for a summer evening. And there in Psalm 38, the beginning, the psalmist says, "O Lord, you rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." And if you look back to Psalm 6, it's basically the same words that Psalm 6 begins with. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." I think all of us would agree that there's nothing worse than being unwell, whether it perhaps be a head cold, whether it be about a flu, or whether it be something a bit more serious. It is that all of us, I think, without exception, that we don't like when it is that we've been laid low by some bug or some illness or another. And it begins to take on even greater proportions when perhaps we're not getting better as we should be. And the doctor tells us, well, it is that you need to go into hospital for a little while. It is that you need to undergo surgery and so on. And it's something that's not only difficult for the person who is experiencing the illness and is having to undergo, being taken from home and surgery and whatever other treatment may be, but it's also something that's difficult for those loved ones who are looking on. And it is that they're trying to help and encourage the person that's experiencing the illness. So it is that we're thankful to God tonight that because of his common grace, that over the past century, there have been great advancements in terms of medical understanding, medical knowledge. It is that sickness that was once unto death, even 50 years ago, that's not the case today. And it is that it would seem that each day, each week, that medicine advances at a pace. And most of the sickness that we will ever experience is simply because we are found living in this sin-cursed world, this world that God had created. He said it was very good and so on. Yet it was at the entrance of sin, as we know, it defaced, it destroyed. It was the greatest act of vandalism, in a sense, a cosmic vandalism that took place. And it is that because of that, one of the effects of this, even as Jim was pointing out in his bulletin insert this morning, is that death entered into this world. We weren't meant to die. We were meant to live forever and so on. And yet it is death, physical death, spiritual death. It has become part and parcel of the experience of every single human being who has ever born into this world and into this scene of time. And sometimes it is that when we're sick, when we're unwell, it is that thankfully we're able to figure out the reason that we're unwell and the source of why it is that we're unwell, and we're able to treat it and hopefully for the good of our own health. But it is that sometimes, and I'm thinking in spiritual terms and spiritual sickness, it is that we tend to forget that, again, often in terms of experience spiritually, and when it is that we come to times when we're low spiritually, times when it is that we grieve spiritually, times when it is that we feel that God has separated himself from us, and that even that we're dying spiritually, it is that sometimes we forget something of the source, something of the reason as to why it is spiritually that we can feel like this. One of the things, and I'll hopefully show this in the sermon, is that as believers, God may choose to chasten us, and it is that we need to be chastened. It is that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. And if it is that we are not chastened by God, then we're not sons of God. We don't belong to God's family, and it is that we're illegitimate children. But it is that God at times may choose and has to chasten us through sickness. I think of the various examples that we have as an introduction to Psalm 38. Think of what it is that we do on the Lord's Day evening when we're gathered around the Lord's table, and it is that we're seeking to partake of the supper that the Lord's provided for us. And one of the things that we do is that we read the warrant that allows us to come to sit at this table and to experience God's grace and to remember Christ until he come. And yet it is that Paul, as he writes that warrant, as he wrote it to Corinth and as we read it out, Paul warns the church at Corinth that God would judge them with physical illness if it is that they them failed to examine themselves for sin and took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Remember what Paul says: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." And then in verse 30 he writes this: "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, it is that Paul's not saying there that they're lost for eternity. That's not what it is that he's saying in terms of the context of that chapter and the context of the whole of Scripture itself. But he's saying that when it is that there are those amongst you that spiritually are sick, when it is that those amongst you, you perhaps expected to have more in terms of the length of days, and it is that they've died, then the question that at times that you perhaps have to ask yourselves, is it an experience and an expression of the Lord's chastening hand in my life and in the life of others? Think of what it is that James writes in chapter 5, and he instructs those who are sick to confess their sins that they might be healed. Now, one of the things I've got to say before we go on any further, and it's a caveat, is that all sickness is not the result of sin. That's not what I'm saying. And I want to make that perfectly clear, that all sickness is not the result of sin, but some is. In the believer's life, sickness is not primarily the result of sin. Secondarily, in a sense, because of the fall, it is. But in the believer's life, sickness is not primarily the result of sin, but some is. Now, it is that maybe some of you are saying, how can you say this? Well, the reason I can say it is because Psalm 38, that's what it is that Psalm 38 teaches us tonight. No doubt about it, Psalm 38 is a hard psalm. Psalm 38 is like an open wound. It's like a deep cut. It's like something that provokes the danger of infection. Psalm 38, as you read through it, and in this very personal psalm, an expression of David's at this point, it's a mix of painful internal anguish, yet it is that in the midst of that ugly lesion, whatever it may be, the promise of stitches of grace appear, and hopeful strands of confidence in the mercy of God, and it is that you find these in certain points in the psalm. And it is that Psalm 38, it hits our ears with words of realism. Your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down upon me. My wounds stink and fester. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate, for my sides are filled with burning. They're words that ring harder in our ears than expected, and words that tell us just how much sin hurts us and damages us. You see, people who are unfamiliar with the Scripture generally expect the Bible to be filled with aphorisms, upbeat aphorisms, to be full of positive thinking, a sort of imbecilic simpleness that's disconnected from the rigors of life and the difficulties of life. And they don't often expect Scripture to be filled with frank talk about deep personal distress, and particularly when it is that deep personal distress is the result of sickness and sin, and it's something that impacts our relationship with our God and our Saviour. You see, Psalm 38, if I could put it like this, it's no baby blister or minor cut. It's not something that's in need of some polysporin and a band-aid. But Psalm 38 is a psalm that is deadly serious. Psalm 38 is a psalm that challenges us to sit up and to ask ourselves, how is it with me in terms of my relationship with God? Now, this psalm is the third of what are called the penitential psalms within the Psalter, and there are seven of them. It is that we've already, in the past, considered two of these psalms, Psalm 6 and Psalm 32. You get Psalm 38 that we're considering tonight, and then you get Psalms 51, 102, 130, and 143. And it's going to be a long while till it is that we get to some of these. Maybe it is that some of us will be in glory by that time. Martin Luther says of this psalm, listen to what Martin Luther says. This psalm portrays most clearly the manner, words, acts, thoughts, and gestures of a truly penitent heart. This psalm portrays most clearly the manner, words, acts, thoughts, and gestures of a truly penitent heart. See, it is that we're told of someone, David specifically at this point, but it can apply to any of God's people, that they've come to the place in their experience and their walk with God when it is that they realize that they need outside help. There are times in every person's life, particularly in illness, when it is that you need to go to the emergency room. And often it is when our relatives and loved ones would encourage us to do that, we say to them, it's okay, I don't need to go. Then someone takes the bull by the horns and says to us, it is that you need to go. You're going and I'm calling 911. And left on their own, the person would die. Psalm 38, in a sense, is a prayer from the back of the ambulance that picks that person up on the way to the hospital. And King David, as he writes here, is in the back of the ambulance. And he's suffering physical pain and spiritual anguish over his sin as he prays to the Lord. And with his eyes wide open to his situation in the midst of his trouble, what it is that we find that David is doing here is that he keeps praying to the Lord. He doesn't give up praying. And though it is that the sirens are blaring and the lights are flashing and the wheels are speeding down the road, it is that David's praying. Why? Because he knows the seriousness of sin. He knows the seriousness of his sin. And he knows that in his own life, physically and otherwise, that sin has brought death. Here he is in his advanced years, and he's thinking back. He's thinking back to the times of trial, the times of troubles. He's thinking back to the dark and the deep moments of pain that he's brought about in his own life, and especially perhaps in the lives of those whom it is that he was called to be king over. And that's the place from which it is that he's writing this psalm. Later in his life, no doubt thinking back to specific moments as he considers his life. And as he does this, he's commenting on the effects of sin in our life. And it is that he's saying to us that the effects of sin either come as a result of our own actions, or it is that they come as a result of someone else's actions. Here is David in Psalm 38, and he's meditating on his own actions. Let me stop there for a moment. Can we say that of ourselves tonight? That from time to time, we take time to meditate on our actions. Not only to meditate on our actions, but to meditate on how it is that our actions have affected others. Is it that our actions have been God-honoring and God-glorifying? Or is it that our actions have had a disastrous effect, not only in our life, physically and spiritually, but also in terms of those round about us and those whom we have a care and a concern for? That's why it is that I entitled tonight's sermon, The High Cost of Low Living. What the psalmist is teaching is very clearly that if it is that you're someone who is consistently living the low life spiritually, if you're someone who is, as it were, crossing the line every so often and walking ever further into that which you know you shouldn't be, it is that eventually you'll get to that point in your experience where you lose sight of where it is that the line is, and you find that you're not able in your own strength to get back across the line into the lifestyle that you know is God-pleasing and God-honoring. And perhaps it is that because of that, you're experiencing physical ill health. It is that you're experiencing mental ill health, that there are psychological troubles of stress or whatever it may be. For so often it is that we forget that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is that at times we're a mystery to ourselves, but we're never a mystery to God. For he is the one who has created us and who sustains us. He is the one who is a great physician and enables us, even in the midst of deep spiritual lacerations. It is that he brings those into our life, so it is that we might fall before him and confess our sins. I mean, look at what David says in verse 18. I confess my iniquity. And then those words, I am sorry for my sin. Have we ever been like that? When it is that we've come before the Lord, when we've been meditating upon our own circumstances and our own life and lifestyle, and it is that the Spirit has moved us to bow before God and to say, I am sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry that I went that far. I'm sorry that I turned my back upon you. I'm sorry that I thought that the way of the world was better than the way of Christ. And it is that David in this psalm is meditating. And this is the production, as it were, of his meditation. So what is it that David's saying as he recounts his experiences to us? First thing that he's doing is that he wants to bring before us what it is that God did in his life. And the first thing is chastisement. David was someone who experienced the chastisement of God. Now it is that, again, in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that chastisement is not something that we like. It's something that we would rather not experience, but if it is that we're not chastised, then it's no good to us, and it's no good to those whom it is that we live amongst. And the interesting thing in this psalm, and especially within the first 8 verses, is that by various metaphors, what you might term as the hostility of God towards sin is stressed. You see, David here is afraid, and he's afraid of the judgment of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And then notice how he describes it. Your arrows have sunk into me. In other words, David sees himself as a target. And it is that he knows that the huntsman is none other than the great creator himself. And it is that he knows that the great huntsman, he himself will never miss the bull's eye. His arrow will never go astray. But it is that the arrow of God's chastisement will always find its place. And you think of it when perhaps an arrow is fired, and if it is that the arrow has a serrated edge, how difficult and painful it is to try and extract that arrow. And so it is that David is saying, I'm a target at the moment. Not only that, your hand has come down upon me. I remember when I was younger, and I used to kid him on about it when I would go over to Scotland and visit him. But my father, when I was younger, whenever at times when I was cheeky to him, whenever I talked back to him, and even as I was in my early teens, what he would do with his hand. Now today, I said, you'd be taken up for child abuse. And we used to laugh about it. But what he used to do was he'd give me a flick over my ear. And it was a heavy flick. And for the next hour or so, my ear felt as though it was about five times its normal size. It hurt, it stung. But it was the case that for a little while, I didn't cheek him. I didn't talk back to him. Things would come again. And it is that David is saying, that's what it's like. The hand of God has come down upon me. The hand of the Almighty. The hand that is powerful and that's at the end of the arm that is outstretched and able to save. That hand is now coming down upon me, not in terms of salvation, but in terms of judgment. And it's weighing me down. Not only that, he's got the actions of his opponents. Look in verse 12. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Look at the picture language here. Again, he feels as one who's hunted. And it is that there are those who are trying to trap him. I'm sure we've all seen programs and you say you come across, it's to do with maybe brown bears or black bears. And it is that the bear has been caught in a trap that had been left long ago. You see the agony that the creature is in as that trap, as it's sprung and gets hold of its leg. And it is that infection and disease and so many things, the animal comes to the point where it is that he can't go on any further. David's saying, that's what this chastisement is like. Not only that, there's a possibility of failing. Look at what he says in verse 16. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. Is there anybody here tonight and your foot has slipped in recent days? And it is that you feel that you're on slippery ground, as it were, even tonight. Well, know that the Lord knows about it, and indeed, that it's only the Lord who is able to stop your feet from slipping. And that's why it is that we must have constant a interaction with our God. Why is it that God's done this? Why is it that God's brought these terrible things into his life? Simple reason and far-reaching reason is that he'd not taken the consequences of personal sin seriously enough. That's why. He'd not taken the consequences of his own sins seriously enough. He'd allowed such sins to pass without dealing with them. He'd allowed such sins to go on, and as they went on, he went on as well. And it's as though he was just in a downward spiral. It's as though he was in a pit, and it is that the walls of the pit are covered in grease, and he's trying to get out, and he's got no grip at all. He's just sliding down. And now he's undergoing the judgment of the Lord as the Lord chastised his child. See, not people today, many even within the church, they wouldn't like this sermon tonight. Because that's not how they see God or understand God or what God's like. But here the psalmist is making it perfectly clear. The reason I'm being chastised is because I didn't take the consequences of my personal sin seriously enough. There are those tonight, even as Christians, and it is, that can happen. The consequences can be physical consequences in terms of a disease of one sort or another, in terms of the breakup of family, their families, and whatever else it may be. And here is David, and he's saying, I'm experiencing the fatherly correction, and it is that this experience is not pleasant. Really not pleasant. And yet such divine treatment, chastisement, we know is for our spiritual benefit. We live at a time when many, including preachers and songwriters and poets, their favorite subject to write on or to speak about is the love of God. Sometimes I doubt if it is that they really understand the meaning of the word love. Because it is that so often they use this word as a cover-all for ills, physical, spiritual, and moral. And it is that when people would come to church, they tell them that God loves them, and when it is that he tells them that, they feel good. Now, there's no doubt about it, and you know, I myself will say, God loves you. And God is love, and that's scriptural. But it is that they forget what else it is that the scripture says concerning this God who's revealed himself as a God of love. When it is that people hear this, they go away cheerful and light-hearted. But when the Christian is really hurting, it's difficult to reconcile the love of God with human affliction and suffering. See, in David's chastisement, divine chastisement either included or was accompanied by a providential adversity. We're not told precisely what it was, but it was very real. And many of God's people down through the centuries have experienced such consequences because of unconfessed sin. Now, I'll stop there again. Are you someone tonight who has unconfessed sin? Am I? Are you someone who can look back to a point, perhaps even in recent days in your experience? You know that the Lord's not pleased. You know that it's not right. But it is that as yet you haven't come to that place where you've confessed your sin and you said, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. See, when that begins to happen, God's blessing ceases to cover many of the external things of life. And many of the problems of life arise because of our failure to deal adequately with personal sin. That's what you find with large churches, with small churches, with Canadian churches, with Scottish churches, whatever it may be. David's afraid in verse 17 that his foot will slip. And the thing about a believer is that a believer usually falls into outward sin after a period of inner backsliding. And when it is that that individual has ignored the chastening hand of God, then it is that they've sought to turn God aside. You see, it's very rare for a believer to fall suddenly. It really is. It can take even years. You haven't been able to see it, but God sees it. And the person is backsliding, going further and further and further back. You like that here tonight? Oh, my friend, stop. Please stop. Because you're putting yourself in a dreadful, dreadful, and dangerous position. Because it is that one day that which is internal will manifest itself externally for all the world to see. At the moment, only God sees. And thank God for that, for each one of us. But there will come a point when it is that if we slip and fall, the world will see and take note. And it is that God himself, his hand, will be a heavy upon us. So there's chastisement here. Psalm 38. Second thing that you find in Psalm 38 is conviction. Not just chastisement, but conviction. As you read the psalm, you see that David has become convinced of the seriousness of sin and his own sin. And the dealings of God in David's life have alerted David to the awfulness of his own iniquity. In other words, David at this point has had the blessing of conviction of sin. And we know that a believer sometimes has conviction of sin before his conversion, and at times, these times of conviction can be very strong. For other believers for whom it is that their testimony is that pre-conviction of sin before their conversion was not very powerful. So there's a distinction there that you've got to allow. But when you come to the matter of post-conversion conviction of sin, after it is that you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, it's a different matter. Every Christian will and does experience it because every Christian is a sinner who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it is that here you have the man who is the man after God's own heart, the apple of God's eye. And David is writing here for us what it means for a believer to groan under the weight of what it is that he discovered about himself. Look at what he says. He says, "My sins are like a deadly illness for which I need a cure." Look at verse 3. "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin." Verse 5, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." I can remember back to one time when I had a wound in my foot. I was a teenager and it had been through my own foolishness that I got this wound. Well, whatever happened, it turned septic. And it started to sort of grow, this sort of lump. And eventually I had to go to the hospital to get it lanced. And I can still remember to this day the infection that was in it. When it was that the surgeon or the doctor cut through the thing with a scalpel and the pus started to spurt out. Oh, the smell. It was rotten. It really was. Even after 40 odd years, I can still remember it. Can you imagine what that's like spiritually? And David's saying, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." Verse 7, "For my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh." And he's saying, this is a heavy burden for which I need relief. Look at verse 4. "For my iniquities have gone over my head. They are like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." He's drowning. Gone over his head. They're sweeping over him. And he's not able to stand up. The pressure physically, spiritually, psychologically, mentally is becoming too great for him. And he feels that he's about to collapse. And he needs relief. What does he do? He cries to the Lord. And then it is that he's saying that his sins are like a storm in his soul that has overpowered all his strength. Look at verse 8. "I'm feeble and crushed." Oh, man. He's in a dreadful state. He really is. "I'm feeble and crushed. I groan." He can't even speak. But it's just groans. Oh, oh. "Because of the tumult of my heart." Spiritually, his heart's about to burst. He's about to have a spiritual heart attack. And he longs for deliverance from this oppressive state of affairs. Whatever sin it was that started him off down the slippery slope, he's now discovered how foolish he was to have followed it through. Is there anybody here like that tonight? And you know that you're at the top of the slippery slope. Maybe you've even put one foot out on the slippery slope. Well, learn from David. Because David discovered how foolish he was to have followed through what he was doing. He's lost the joy of his salvation, and he goes about mourning in his heart, and he's taken to sighing as a means of stating his case. Look at verse 9. "O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and my companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin, even those who are my nearest and dearest, they stand far off. It's affected not just me, but it's affected my family." David knew that. Absalom. And how it is that his own son sought his father's head and sought to take over the kingdom from him. And yet, there's encouragement. Why? Because conviction of sin is a sign that God is at work in your soul. It's as simple as that. It's a sign that God is at work in your soul. You should be encouraged when conviction of sin takes place. You should be encouraged when chastisement is followed by conviction, because it's saying to us that God is dealing with us in grace. Conviction of sin in itself is not a goal any more than chastisement is a goal. But both are a means to an end, and the purpose of divine correction and conviction of sin is to lead us to confess our sins to the one who has chastised us and convicted us. And David declares his intention, verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. So there's chastisement here, there's conviction. Third thing that I think Psalm 38 has is confession. Chastisement, conviction, confession. And the first thing I want you to note about David's confession is how personal it is. His common sense told him, and he knew from the experience of life, that every person is a sinner. But such a fact is not part of his confession here. Instead, what he does in this psalm is he focuses on himself. And notice how it is that he uses first-person pronouns when he confesses his sin. And notice how particular his confession of sin is. He doesn't speak about sins in general. It's a general sense in which many will admit that they're sinful. But biblical and godly confession proceeds beyond such an attitude and becomes specific. And David's confession involves the sins of which he was currently guilty, the precise sins that had caused the separation from God. And that's what we have to do. Even if you have to take a piece of pen and paper and write down particular sins that you know that you have committed and yet not asked forgiveness for. David's desire to be specific also includes the nature of his sins. Iniquity. He's confessing that his sins were an offense to God and to himself. And we have to be careful, because we can confess, because we know that persistence in them will result in divine judgment, but such an admission isn't significant. There's got to be a realization that sin is ugly and sin is destructive. And again, we can look out in our society tonight and they would laugh at us for talking about sin. I speak to my son-in-law, Carolyn, who's a policeman, and it is that he tells me some of the things that he's got to deal with in Toronto. Some of the things that he sees. Some of the horrors that he has to deal with. And it's saying to us, sin is ugly. You go to any crack house, and where it is that you get young people, and they're shooting up, and you see the state and the mess they're in. And it's a reminder that sin, as it manifests itself, is ugly. Notice how penitent David was. He was personal, he was particular. Third detail of his confession is that he was penitent. His confession was marked by sorrow, but not the sorrow of remorse, but the sorrow of repentance. And the only way you can do that is to be like David and to assess your sins, to examine yourself. And through the action of your will to forsake your sins with God's strength, and David's affections were grieved because of his sins. He was experiencing Holy Spirit-given feelings about the sins that had caused estrangement between his soul and God. You see, this brings the paradox, and what a paradox it is, that repentance, it is a heavenly experience, but it's that which will never be experienced in heaven. But it is that God is able to give us that repentance that we need now. It's a gift from heaven to make us and to enable us to be heaven-bound, and to make our way through this veil of tears in the strength and the power of our Creator and our God. And personal and particular confession accompanied by penitence brings restoration. Do you need to be restored tonight? Die. Then confess. Confess in a particular way and be penitent. Chastisement, conviction, confession. Time's going. Fourth thing you find in Psalm 38, I think, is consolation. The outcome of his confession of sin is spiritual comfort. Well, how do we know this? Well, look at the title of the psalm, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. And it is in terms of what the Old Testament demanded for the memorial, it is that David would have to go to the tabernacle. It is that he would have to be found worshipping God with the people of God. And it is that he knows that in spite of his sin, but the sin that he's confessed, he now has access to the worship of God. And it is that he's able to do it with a clean heart, having his sins forgiven. And it means that he can take part in the activities of the sanctuary. And he can give thanks to God for all his acts of kindness toward him. And spiritual fellowship now exists between himself and God, and between himself and God's people. And it is that he also knows, and this is what's so encouraging, even in the midst of such a hard psalm, he knows that in the future, God will hear and answer his prayers. He heard and answered his prayers here in Psalm 38. He's aware that his enemies are still powerful. Look at verse 19. My foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. But the realization of his own weakness, that's not the problem. But it is that he recognizes that God, as he has heard him in the past, will hear him in the future. And his confession has led to him having a measure of assurance. Again, in his confession, in his repentance, rather, he'd used personal pronouns. And he does the same thing in terms of a relationship with God. Look at verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. Look at verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Look at verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. He didn't know how it is that God would deliver him, but he knew that God, certainly would deliver him. You see, the grand peculiarity of the Bible, if I could put it like that, as a book of consolation, is that as it seeks to bring consolation to the heart and mind of God's people, that it doesn't cast their sufferings into the shade. But rather, what it does is set them before us in all their variety and all their magnitude. What it is that the Bible does and what the psalm is doing is that it teaches us to find consolation in the midst of acknowledged sorrow. And in the midst of acknowledged sorrow, that's when it is that light arises out of the deepest darkness because of our own sinful lifestyle. What it's doing is this. It represents affliction as ordained for us and appointed for us so that it can't be escaped. You can't escape these things. Tells us that our future life will be checkered with trials of one sort or another. And it gives no assurance of respite from suffering so long as we are in this world. Philippians 1, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Yet even though that be the case, it is still the book of consolation. Is that how your experience of God's word is? As a book of consolation. It contains the elements of peace. It contains the seed of hope. It contains the wellspring of eternal joy that can be ours. But what's needed? To acknowledge our sin and to confess our sin and to be sorry for our sin. That's what Psalm 38 is all about. Hard as it is. Even hard to sing, perhaps. And yet, God has given it to us to direct us. May God bless these thoughts to us this evening. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, O God, that we do not really know you as we should. We are not impressed with your holiness and your majesty as we should be. And the reason we know this is because of how often it is that we straddle, as it were, the life of the Christian and the life of the world. And it is that sometimes we cross the line. We pray particularly for any of us who have crossed the line and have gone off into the far country. And yet it is that we think of the hope that Jesus gives us in terms of the prodigal, that he came to his senses. And even that, O Lord, as you brought him to that place where he was with the pigs, that it spoke of chastisement but mercy as well. We pray if there are any amongst us tonight who are under and experiencing the heavy hand of God upon them, We pray that even now, O God, that you in your mercy would enable them to confess and to be sorry for their sin, and that you would help them, Lord, to rejoice in the one who alone is the Saviour of sinners, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask now that as we would leave this place in a little while, that you might go before us. Help us, Lord, in the coming days, whatever it is that your providence has in store for us, and help us at all times to stick close to your word and to the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.